Good evening. It's been a very wonderful day. Thanks for having me, and Caleb and Jessica, thanks for hosting me and my delicate palate. I appreciate that. It's nice to get together and just have a time to hang out and just fellowship and talk about different things and compare notes on parenthood and all those things. I know Caleb's mom. She's in fellowship at Ridgeville, and I know his brother just actually works just down the road from where we live, and I know their sister Ingrid quite well, who's also at the chapel and has worked in our Awana program, which I oversee at the chapel. So it was nice to just kind of just hang out and just talk about things and enjoy the nice weather. I do appreciate you being here this evening. I know it can be very difficult at times to get out in the evening meetings, especially with a nice day, but I do appreciate it, and thank you for being here. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, and if you don't, share with somebody sitting beside you. Galatians chapter 5, and verse 16, we're going to begin there. A verse is very familiar to many of us as we study the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm not going to look at each individual characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit this evening, but I want to sort of give a bit of an overview. I know that's something that's challenged my heart over the last few months, is the question, what does the Christian life look like? What is the natural experience for us, this life of liberty that we get to enjoy in Christ? And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of that inward reality of being transformed and regenerated. And so I'm going to look at that this evening, Lord willing. And so if you have your Bible again, chapter 5, verse 16, and Paul here gives two contrasting lists, One of the deeds of the flesh, one, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, one we have a hand in, we have control over, one of the unregenerated heart, the dying, the dead sinner, and one of a life in Christ that has been regenerated, born again, as we discussed this morning, and is totally a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul is writing to combat Judaizers who are again infiltrating the church. It's a very familiar scene to those of us who study our Bibles. But basically, there were those who were trying to have these two realities coexist of living a life under the Mosaic code, that is the law of God, and that with the life of grace in Christ, the liberty we have in Christ. And they were trying to marriage these two ideas together. And Paul is putting up this defense, saying how quickly you have returned to that way. That is not the case. He says in Ephesians, of course, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a matter of works. You cannot work your way into glory. You cannot gain God's favor by what we do, because the Bible also says that all of our works are like filthy rags. And so we totally throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. And Paul is saying that you cannot live a life where you're trying to marriage these two different ideas. It is either you follow the law and you are condemned under the law, or you live that life of liberty in grace, in Christ Jesus, born again and forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. It's one or the other, brethren. One or the other. And so Paul says here, I say then, in verse 16, chapter 5, Galatians, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I want to pause there for a moment for a very quick thought. Who better than the Apostle Paul to share this thought with us as he is led by the Spirit of God, then one, when you look at Romans chapter 7, declares the very good that I desire to do. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, very outspoken follower of Christ. Of course, we know him as the persecutor of the church. It says in Acts, when Luke records that in Acts, that he havoc, the Greek means he havoced the church. It's as though he was seething with hatred for the church, for the followers of the way, for this false Messiah that they were giving their lives over for. He hated the Christian church. And here was a man who met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, his life totally transformed. And he went on, of course, to be martyred for his faith, wrote much of the New Testament, of course, as the Spirit of God led him. But he says, and it's encouraging to me, because I know I struggle to do the good things that I ought to do. We just sang about, have I done enough for my Lord? And I think we can all say, no, we don't. We don't do enough, considering the wonder of Calvary. But nevertheless, Paul says here, you know, the very good that I want to do, that I don't do. And I want to encourage you that that every once in a while, though we have buried the dead man, the old man has been crucified and buried, every once in a while, his little bony hand comes out of the grave and trips us by the ankle. And we have an outburst of wrath. And we have thoughts that are unbecoming to the Lord God. And so I just want to encourage you that. But we'll get more into that in a moment here. But it's encouraging me here because he talks about a real spiritual battle within us. The spirit wages the war against the flesh against the spirit. They are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. So says Paul in Romans chapter 7. So it's true of all of us. But verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and we're going to see these two contrasting lists that Paul gives us. The works of the flesh are evident. These works which we have a hand in, which are ours by nature because of our sinful fallen state, and they are, Paul says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, that is the worship of anything other than the one true God, is idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And I like how Paul wraps this little list up. He doesn't even give us an exhaustive list because he could go on and on with the depravity of man's heart. And he just says, and the like. He gives a summary, and the like. The list goes on of the characteristic of our fallen nature, of our wicked hearts, of which I tell you beforehand, a teaching Paul had shared with them on one of his previous missionary journeys there. He shared with these churches in Galatia in this province. Just as I told you in time past, that those who practice, and I want to pause for a moment. When we see the word practice here in the Greek, it's the present, and I know sometimes when a preacher says, in the Greek, we can kind of zone out. But I want you to listen very closely because a Bible professor of mine used to always say, Bobby, it's in the Greek. It's in the Greek. Understand the Greek and then you understand what the writer is saying. But the practice is in the present continuous tense. It's habitual. It's descriptive of your current life. So when Paul says, the very good things I do not want to do, he's not speaking as though it is something that he is in the present continuous tense continuously practicing. It is something that sometimes our flesh wages its war against us, and occasionally in our weakness, when we do not seek the strength of the Lord, we succumb to it. But those who continually practice these things habitually, it is characteristic of their life. It tells us they are unregenerated, that they are thoroughly pagan and are lost. Those who practice such things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We saw this morning how Jesus said it is imperative by him constantly repeating, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things are in a state where they continue to be under the wrath of God. So oftentimes the world pictures God, if they do believe in the concept of God, as being loving and caring and accepting of everyone. Well, the God of the Bible is also a God that is a judge. And he does not, as has been many times said from the pulpit, wink at sin. Sin must be judged. And those who practice such things, if they enter into eternity without having given their lives over to Christ, repented of their sin, given their lives over to Christ, believed in him, trusted in him, committed to him, they enter into eternity without an advocate. They enter into eternity without the blood of Christ, and they come under the judgment of God. Actually, it says in John 3 and 36 that in this life, even before that last breath leaves their body, the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in his Son. And so these who practice such things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now we have this second list of life and regeneration and growth. And it's a beautiful list. And we see immediately that this list is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time that we can gather together around your precious word. We thank you again for the wonderful gift of your beloved Son, Father. I pray this evening as we gather together that we would again just continue to be transformed more and more and more into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that I would decrease, that the Lord Jesus would be magnified here this evening, that we would leave genuinely changed again. Father, I pray your blessing again on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, my father, if you think I'm a large man, my father was a very large and intimidating man, played hockey in the Western Hockey League long before the Saskatoon Blades were the Blades, they were the Junior Quakers, and he was a very large, burly defenseman. Grew up on the prairies, tough farm life, very difficult time growing up in that day and age. Got married, of course, to my mom, and I was born, my brother was born, and the one thing we could say about my father was that he was not a loving, caring man. He was a very hard man. He expected a great deal from my brother and I, especially when it came to academics and athletics. He expected the best from us at all times. He was, in fact, good enough to play professional hockey in the National Hockey League, was considered to be brought up to the Chicago Blackhawks, actually. But unfortunately, being hearing impaired in the 60s or the 50s, 60s, I guess it were, there was no use for a deaf hockey player back then. Of course, now that's changed quite a bit in athletics. But with that, he carried a lot of bitterness and resentment toward the hearing world. And there were times when my father and I would clash, and beloved, I'm telling you, it's not so much a father and a firstborn son type of clash and a butting of heads and young lion, old lion, but it was really, there was a resentment toward the hearing world and the success that I had, even though he expected it from us in athletics and academics. He was very, very hard-handed. He even admitted later on in his life that he was unfair as a father. He was very, very hard on me in particular. And my father, though he had a great knowledge of the Bible, we were not a church family. We never went to church. We never went to chapel. Occasionally, Christmas time and Easter, we might show up to the deaf church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, where I grew up. But he had a great intellectual knowledge of the Bible that is greater than my own. He knew where verses, and I sort of alluded to this morning, the book of Leviticus, and he knew verses out of the book of Leviticus. It was amazing. The most obscure verses, he had such an intellectual knowledge. Now, the problem was, beloved, that knowledge still had to travel that foot and a half down to his heart, and it didn't for the longest time. About a year and a half ago, my father was diagnosed with cancer. He had extreme back pain. I remember going out to visit one summer a number of years ago. I was speaking in Winnipeg, and we went to a football game. And those of you who get to know me here, if we're going to be friends, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a huge Canadian Football League fan. I'm a Winnipeg Blue Bombers fan. I bleed blue and gold, apparently. And so, of course, when we're there, we try to arrange these visits around home games for the Bombers. And so my father, my brother, my nephew, and I, we went to the game, and my father was walking, and I could tell that something was very wrong with him physically. He looked very frail. He couldn't take more than 10 steps until he bent over in agonizing pain. He was misdiagnosed, and long story short, he was diagnosed with a softball-sized cancerous tumor at the base of his spine. And my brother picked him up and brought him over to the hospital, and he would never return home. He was in the hospital for a number of months, and in agonizing pain, they managed to do some radiation to shrink the tumor to give him at least some mobility and some quality of life. But as he lay on that bed, of course, he began to lose weight quite rapidly. I don't think any of us have been untouched by cancer as of late, it seems. And so I watched my father as I traveled back and forth to see him become just a shell of a man who he used to be. My biggest concern for him was that as he approached death's door, as I prayed for a miracle, I did pray for a miracle that he would live and survive. The doctor said 9 months. They reevaluated, said year and a half. They went, okay, nope, 3 months. But eventually, the diagnosis came back that we could not expect him to live more than 9 months in his current condition. And so immediately, my thoughts went to the salvation of my father's soul. Here he is now knocking on death's door. The Lord is calling him home, as we'll see in a moment. But I began preparing three-point sermons and PowerPoint messages, and I'm putting together every resource that I have ever had in the last 8 years of ministry. And I was just going to just blitz him with the gospel in a way that I never have before. I was going to put up tracks all in his room. I was going to do everything I could so that even if he couldn't communicate with me anymore, at least he could see the Word of God on the walls around him. And so I had all this pressure on my shoulders. I felt a great deal of angst over this. I was very torn up by it. And then my mom Skypes me and says, this is 2 days before I'm about to fly out to see him. This would have been last June of 2015. 2 days before I'm about to fly out, my mom, who is a believer, said, I have great news for you. I just very simply, in a childlike way, shared with your father the gospel, and your father trusted in the Lord. And even now, I get emotional when I think about that. We were both crying tears of joy, knowing that now his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life by the very blood of Christ, forgiven of his sins, and now has that great hope and future. And now, after a number of months, he did continue to suffer with the pain of cancer, but I did go out to see him last November, and the Lord took him home. And the miracle I prayed for, though very limited in my prayer, was physically speaking, a greater miracle took place. This man, whom I consider to be the most stubborn of men. Interestingly enough, my wife says I'm a lot like him. But this man, who I would consider to be the most stubborn man, who was so infuriating to me at times, the great miracle was that God can even reach the most stubborn of men. And my father went to be home with the Lord November 21st of 2015, last year. And so I say that because in the short time that he had, I don't think there's been a greater example of somebody who manifested the fruit of the Spirit than my dad. Now, some would argue he was on his deathbed, and so he knew he was going to die, and I guess that's a somewhat legitimate argument, but the change I saw in my father, to go from this man of really a hard, cynical, resentful man, to a man whom I would now call, and I would never say my father was loving. I would never say he was loving. I say he was a good protector, he was a good provider, which are good qualities for a father and a husband, but he was never really loving. But then when he came to Christ, I would describe him as, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, the most loving man I ever knew. And for 6 months, the love that he shared with my mom as he sought reconciliation with her, he was a peacemaker in the hospital. He was incredibly patient. He was long-suffering. He had great joy, despite the pain and agony that he was in, despite the medication that he was on. This medication was some of the heaviest stuff you can take, painkiller-wise. And yet he had such great joy. And he would sign with one hand. As he was dying of cancer on that bed, with one hand he would sign Jesus. And he'd have the biggest smile on his face. And that's all he would do, sometimes for hours. Jesus, I want to see Jesus. How is that possible? I'll tell you how. Because at the moment when the Holy Spirit came upon him and convicted of him of his sin, he repented of his sin, gave his life to Christ. I mentioned this very briefly this morning, but the Spirit literally took up a residence in him and began to transform him. What happens is that positionally, we're sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, according to Colossians 1 and 13, we are transferred from the dominion of darkness, from a lost state, under the influence of Satan, under the power of the air, and we are conveyed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We go from being dead to alive. We go from being unsaved to saved. We go from unregenerated to regenerated. That is what's called positional sanctification. We are set apart and now are Christ's. We are set apart from the world. We are set apart from judgment because Christ has taken the judgment for us. He has taken the punishment for our sin. But what happens is that's your positional sanctification. But now we talk about progressive sanctification. We see this transformation into continued Christ-likeness. That when we look back at our life, we should see definable changes in our lives, not because of our own effort, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating power in us. My father's case, he went from a hard man to the most loving man I ever knew. Could he do it himself? Absolutely not. You cannot achieve these things. You cannot live a life according to the fruit of the Spirit in your own strength. It's impossible. It's totally a work of God. Just as the new birth is a work of God, so is the sanctifying work of the fruit of the Spirit a work of God. And Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be identifiable fruit on the tree. You will see fruit. That inward reality is manifested outwardly. We begin to say no to ungodly things, according to Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In sort of a negative sphere, it says, we begin to learn to say no to ungodly things. We learn what they are, and we say no to them. Why? Because we've transformed ourselves, and as I mentioned this morning, turned over a spiritual new leaf, and we've begun a new spiritual New Year's resolution. Well, no. The Spirit quickens in us and we recognize evil for evil. And we know what is good. We know what honors God. We know what God loves, what is righteous. And we begin to be drawn to that. Why? Because the Spirit draws us to that life. We begin to see what it is to live a godly life. And so we begin to see fruit in the life of believers. In the case of my father, we saw very, very clearly in him. I remember one scene in particular where I was sitting by his bed, and during the cycle of medication, as it began to wear off, he was in excruciating pain. I'd never seen my father like that. And he cried out with like a blood-curdling scream from the pain. And the nurses came in, and of course, they could not communicate with him. I was trying to communicate on their behalf and go to be the go-between, the interpreter between the two. And despite the pain, he was very patient with the nurses. The man I knew prior to Christ was very impatient. But when those nurses came to minister to him the medication and so on and so forth, he was very patient. And really in those moments, I saw that regenerative work of Christ in him and the Holy Spirit changing his life. And I could see the fruit of the tree. Though the tree was dying, if you will, let me use that illustration, the tree was dying, his body breaking down, I could still see this great, beautiful fruit being produced in my father's life. And so this change takes place, and we go from a thoroughly pagan worldview to a biblical worldview. I mentioned this, we begin to see evil for evil, good for good. We begin to recognize these things because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We begin this journey to be conformed to conformed into the image of Christ. Now, beloved, this life here is not the deluxe edition of Christianity. It's not a deluxe edition of Christianity. It's not the next level of Christianity. This is the expectation for all believers. That this is the life for all believers. This is the fruit for all believers. You know, you go through a drive-thru and you order a hamburger or french fries or whatever, and they'll ask you, you want to supersize that? And I'm like, sure, for an extra 40 cents. You make it bigger and larger and less healthy,